If you're visiting us today, we're in a series in the Corinthian correspondence, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are demanding passages. I've got to tell you, they're demanding to study, and they're extremely demanding to prepare. And the truth that is within them is challenging, but must not be fudged. We've got to look at it clearly and in detail. Last week, we dealt with what for many is a difficult subject, the issue of church discipline. Let's read chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Now, I think we mentioned last week where Paul was dealing with a case of incest in the church. You know, you might think, you know, churches have problems, but there are some problems I think we can be glad we don't have right now. But there are principles here involved in dealing with all problems. So not only did they have a case of incest, but they had, if you can imagine, can you imagine somebody in the congregation this side taking somebody over here to court? Downtown? Nah, Anthony says, nah. Does it happen within the body of Christ? Yes, and it needs to be addressed. And it doesn't take too long in our memories to go back. We've been reading about major public court cases, either between missions agencies or between people in the church, that have been the subject of mockery and feature articles for glossy sleaze magazines. And I suppose one of those such cases was the Swaggart-Gorman case that took place, that one really maybe would like to ask, why is it that the body of Christ, as the body of Christ, does not deal with these things in a corporate way? These things should not be. Then he goes on, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. The two words they're used in the original are referring to both the passive and active partners in a homosexual relationship. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Hey, everything's permissible for me. But not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's say that together. Therefore, honor God with your body. As I said last week, you'll understand why it's important to do consistent textual study, because it means you can't pick and choose the things you teach about. You walk straight into trouble when you open the Bible and start dealing with all the counsels of God. Last week we saw that Paul was calling the Corinthian church to respond rightly to things that should not have been named among them, that they were to sorrow over it, they were to deal with it, they were to separate themselves from it. We saw that discipline and matters that affect the public life of the church were good for the communicant and good for the community. And we saw that in matters of discipleship, the church was called to integrity within itself, but also integration within the world. The point being that the Bible was hard on professing Christians and saying you shouldn't be messing around or even spending too much time with people who one side of their mouth say they're a Christian and the other side of their mouth continue to persist in open immorality. However, you should spend the time that you would have spent with them with all the people who don't know the Lord Jesus, whose lives may be immoral and everything else, but that's the way they live. So this is an invitation to integrity within the church, but integration of the church with the world. And I close by saying that it's about time the church spent more time judging itself than judging the world. There'd be need for some more holy lobby groups within the church, I think, than within the world. This chapter, when you read it, let's just do some Bible study for a few minutes. It may seem kind of disconnected. Do you get that feeling when you read it? It's almost like, you know, boom, he talks about this. He's just dealt with incest, and boom, he's onto lawsuits, and then boom, he's onto something else, and boom, you know, it seems that Paul, like a lot of people, has sex on his mind a lot of the time, and then he's talking about sex again. Now, let's do some Bible study. Let's think for a minute, because we need to follow the logic of what's going on here. Ignore the chapter divisions, which are not there in the original, okay? Now, what's happened? What was Paul talking about at the end of chapter 5? He was talking, was he not, about the whole issue of judging. You know, you judge people who aren't Christians, and yet you're not even taking inventory of yourself. How is it that the church can be most public in its lobbying about public sin at the point that it is most riddled with immorality? And while he's talking about judging, it obviously clicks off in his head. Oh, by the way, talking about judging, I understand that there are lawsuits among you. Now, Paul is not writing a kind of thesis for publication here. He's writing this letter, and he's getting this stuff off his chest, and he's dealing with things as they come up. And that's the connection with talking about the lawsuits. And he talks about lawsuits, and then he talks about this issue of inheriting the kingdom of God, because as he talks about their behavior, which should not be among them, he's going to go on and remind them of other patterns of behavior that should not be among them because they're no longer living in that kingdom. They should be living a life characteristic of their life in Christ. And he, in the course of that list, mentions sexual sins, which conveniently brings him back to focus again on the sexual issues that he began to deal with in chapter 5. And over the next few weeks, we're going into quite an odyssey as Paul gives counsel and starts to talk about the relationship and sexuality issues facing a married person, facing a single person, whether single because unmarried or single through divorce or widowhood or whatever, etc., etc. Now, it's not my intention today to give a kind of overwhelming, broad view of sexuality. We're going to deal with the points as the text raises the issue. Let's first of all make some comments on the first section. You've probably noticed that there's a recurring phrase in chapter 6, which is, don't you know? You notice that? Don't you know? Do you not know? What's wrong with you? Don't you know? And I want to divide my comments into three sections. It's I'm trying to order it in a way that you can get some handles on it. And what Paul is basically encouraging them to do is stay out of three things. In chapter 6, 1-8, he's trying to get them to stay out of the wrong court. In verses 9 through 11, he's encouraging them to stay out of the wrong kingdom. And in 12 to 20, he's encouraging them to stay out of the wrong bed. So let's just look at these three things one after the other. First of all, verses 1-8. The Corinthians, as we've already seen, were obsessed by their rights. They'd abandoned their responsibilities. They were doing two things that spell disaster in the life of any community or in the life of any church. Number one, they were pushing their own rights. And number two, they were passing judgment. It's a pretty lethal combination. It'll always bring heartache. pushing your own rights and passing judgment. Passing a judgment that was unfounded, by the way, based on their own life. Obsessions with sex are probably fairly closely followed with obsessions about the law. I think our own culture bears those two compulsions fairly satisfactorily, and with all apology to the lawyers present, I regret to say that lawyer jokes have been surfacing at our supper table when my kids come home from school. How is it that a kid finds out about lawyers in the school playground now? We never talked about attorneys in elementary school. And it was quite a shock when Ewan came back with that first lawyer joke, which most of you know that how can you tell when an attorney's lying when he moves his lips?
Amen, brother.
Oh, by the way, Steve O'Dell, you at the Justice Department. Steve O'Dell doing very well, by the way, at the Justice Department. There's somebody in church this morning who's moved into D.C. Where's Sharon? Sharon Cohn. Steve, Sharon, just got a job at Justice Department. Maybe you two guys could link up after church and get into the Bible study there or whatever. Okay. All righty. Just a little bit of pastoring. Okay. You're really sorry, Steve. You opened your mouth now, aren't you? Yeah, right. Stop me if I mention this. I can't remember what I mentioned, what I didn't. But did I tell you about Tom Fay's call to me the other day? Did I tell you about this? Tom called me the other Sunday. You know, just when you thought you could at last sit down and relax and let the week get out your hair, and he said, "Stuart, I've just got to call you. Something came up in Sunday school class this morning with Krista, my daughter." One of those calls you just love as a pastor. You know, what did she say? They were talking, it's before Easter, and they were talking about the crucifixion, and Tom had asked the question, who was crucified either side of Jesus? And Krista had a hand up, going, you know, yes. And in the end, you know, Tom was very kind and allowed her to offer her insight, and he said, "Well, Krista, who was crucified either side of Jesus?" And her answer was, "Two lawyers." And I just want you to know that did not come from me, but I the point is this, that at this time, the Greeks were famous for their litigation. They loved litigation. They loved to be jurors. They loved the whole process. It was elevated to a very refined game. It was, if you like, a public sport. Now, Jewish law forbade a Jew to go and get a judgment in a non-Jewish court. But these Greeks were doing with law what they'd been doing with their sexuality. The spirit of the city and their past behavior that had not been resolved was being smuggled in to the life of the church. Thus says the Lord, sue it. Yeah. Sue him. And this was one of the clarion calls of fellowship in the Corinthian church. Now hear me, Paul is not belittling the law. He is not belittling the public litigation process. It was Paul, after all, who appealed to Caesar. He is not denying that justices are just. He's just saying that matters that affect the relationship of people in the church must and surely should be dealt with within the congregation. Why? Paul basically presents four reasons. Let me hit and run, mention these, and you do your own thoughts and study about this. Number one was because in such activity, they were exposing the shame of their own sin. They were bringing their faith into disrepute. They were weakening testimony. They were making a laughing stock out of the gospel. And I dare suggest, as I've already alluded to, we have done that significantly in the last 5 or 10 years as the dirty linen has been washed in public about matters that should have been dealt with and which Paul said should not even been allowed to have got to the mentioning stage, but should have been dealt with firmly in the lives of those who practiced it, with all the discipline consequential upon it, which includes removal from public ministry until there is change and reconciliation and proven repentance. Not only did he say it should not be because there's an exposing of shame of their sin, secondly, he said they were forgetting their future calling. He said, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world. In other words, if you are talking about yourself as being in relationship with Jesus, about having insight into how things should be, how is it that you haven't even got enough wisdom to sort out a simple problem of disagreement within the church? That on the one hand, you worship about reigning with Christ, and you can't even problem solve this one. You're forgetting your calling. You're forgetting what you're being prepared for. This does not relate to the kind of exercise of ministry that is to come. In fact, it's going to disqualify you. Third point he makes is that they're ignoring their resources within the church. He says, is nobody among you wise enough to judge? And as we've seen from the earlier chapters, the Corinthians were priding themselves on their wisdom. And Paul's being sarcastic here. He's saying, listen, you know, choose out the least, the person you think is least qualified in the church, and they'll come up with a satisfactory judgment. It's been argued that he may be doing something else slyly on the side, which is knocking our natural predisposition to only and always go to or elevate those in the church who've made it big in the world. And what he's doing is knocking this hierarchy of values within the church. That anybody who knows Christ, who's following Christ, is able to exercise wisdom regardless of their social status or anything else. Is nobody among you wise enough to judge, priding yourselves on your wisdom, boasting yourself on your spiritual gifts, but you can't come up with a solution? What you need is what he goes on to talk about, an utterance of wisdom through the Spirit. The fourth reason that he gives is that basically and tragically they're denying the teaching of Jesus. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Hey, if you're sued for your tunic, give me a cloak also. That's why he's saying, big deal. I mean, can you not be wronged? Can't you be cheated? That links with Jesus' teaching, for example, on making loans. You know, don't loan anything to anybody unless you're prepared to write it off completely. Because if you have that attitude and are prepared to write it off completely, then you're already safe from litigation if they don't pay up or pay the interest. That's not to say the Bible encourages that kind of default, but it does take care of the person who's defaulted against, lest they get ensnared themselves in somebody else's sin. Let me mention those four things again. First of all, that if things are not dealt with rightly in the church, there'll be public shame. Secondly, that we'll forget what it is we're called to be. Thirdly, that we'll ignore resources within the church. And fourthly, we'll be denying the teaching of Jesus. It is better to lose financially than spiritually. And as always with sin in the community, it is a failure to discern Christ's body. It's a sin against Christ. The point I want to make here is simply this, that whenever there is disagreement between believers, there is a need for discernment. And the issue is not even so much the other Christian's actual sin against you as it is your potential sin against Christ if you don't deal with this rightly in your attitude and in your own heart. And consistent with all biblical teaching on forgiveness, the onus comes back on the one who is offended against. Okay. Stay out of the wrong court. Second issue in this chapter is make sure that you don't find yourself in the wrong kingdom. And in verses 9 to 11, no doubt spurred on by the unacceptable behavior that he's seeing, Paul reminds them what is inconsistent with life in Christ. It's just logically implausible. And there is a link here with the discipline issue of chapter 5, because if this behavior is inconsistent with life in Christ personally, then it's inconsistent with life in Christ publicly, and there should be a preservation of the life of the church, which is called to be a sign of what the kingdom of God is about. Paul is referring here to two dangers. First of all, their disregard for truth they knew, which is why he says, "Don't you know?" And secondly, the deception of others, which is why he says, "Don't be deceived." There's a two-pronged assault to deal with. First of all, our own willful disregard of truth which should be applied to our personal life. if that's not bad enough to contend with, secondly, there's everybody else's two bits about what is possible or what is plausible. And Paul gives here two reminders. First of all, a reminder about the future, that there is going to be an inheriting of a kingdom, and we need to make sure today that we know who we're allied with, and we need to know today how we're going to give an account of our life before the Lord. But there's also the dimension of the past when he says, such were some of you. And Paul's purpose here in going through this list of pretty horrendous, horrific sins is not to pile on them some kind of condemnation. His whole point is, look, we can look around the congregation, ex-adulterers, ex-this, ex-homosexuals, ex-anything you like to name, philanderers, adulterers, you name it, we've got it. And again, like we said the other Sunday, this group that is together, all of us gathered together, I dare say Paul could be standing here this morning, he could give this list, in fact, and we could say together, of such were some of us. Is that right? Were some of us. That's what I once was like. So instead of it being a point of condemnatory threat, what Paul is reminding them of is the power of Christ that they experience. That there can be any accusation come from anything in the past, and the enemy can pile it on all he likes, and we just stand and say, yep, you're right, and that's what I once was. It's what I once was. Some of you were in church a few weeks ago when Anthony gave his testimony about what life once was from him. I'm not going to get into the homosexual issue in this context, but I will be dealing with it before we're through this teaching on sexuality. But the Bible unmasks the lie that it's impossible to change. You once were, and you are now no longer. We're going to be dealing in detail with what the Bible says about that and current arguments about predisposition. And Paul gives them some shock treatment, and we all need shock treatment. The language here is radical, and it doesn't leave much squirm room. He says, listen, you better take into account the fact that there is going to be a judgment of being excluded if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't know deliverance from this way of life. But he also balances that by the joy of being included. And he says you were washed. The reason he probably says you were washed with its kind of overtones of baptismal language is to remind them that there was a day in their history when they committed their life to Christ and made a public stand that the old things had been put away and all things have become new. That despite our sin resume, how many of you have a sin resume? Yeah, we all have a big sin resume. That despite however long our sin resume was, that God chose to sanctify us. He chose to take us in to his holy purposes, despite that resume, and justify us. Why does Paul say that? It links with all his talk about the law courts. You guys who are taking each other to court and disagreeing, have you forgotten that you found yourself one day in a court and all charges against you were dismissed because Christ took upon you all condemnation for all of your sin? And Paul's appeal here is related to what we studied in chapter 5, that in a church where there ceases to be discernment, there will cease to be discipline. And where there ceases to be discipline in the private and corporate life, there will cease to be a distinctiveness, the saltiness and the light of who Jesus is. And that brings me to the final section, which is where I want to focus for the last few minutes. Paul's not only concerned that we stay out of the wrong court, he's not only concerned that we stay out of the wrong kingdom, but he is concerned that we stay out of the wrong bed. And in the wake of the mention of sexual sins, Paul focuses on sexual issues again. And this is the beginning of an extremely meaty section on sexuality. Did Paul like sex? Most people don't think so. Paul's had a bad rap when it comes to sexuality, and as we'll find when we get into chapter 7 and chapter 8, there certainly are formulations of his that make marriage look simply as a legitimization of sex. But you certainly need to read those. He's dealing with sexual issues there. You need to read those passages in the context of his other teaching on marriage. Did Paul like sex? Does God like sex? Are we allowed to ask questions like that in church? How do you feel about your sexuality? Are all sexual feelings the cravings of the lower nature? Can you love both God and sex? Now look, when you go and tell people what I spoke on today, would you please... would you please deal with the entire context? I allow you to laugh just to relieve the tension some of you are feeling. Are sexual drives our enemies, per se? Is there any ground for rejoicing or being glad about sexual drives? Paul is about, in these verses, to give one of the greatest arguments for sexual purity that you will find in the entire New Testament. Let's deal with the text. However, I want to acknowledge this morning that for many people, such a call to purity doesn't sit too easily with a celebration of sexual fulfillment. How are we meant to integrate our faith and our sexuality? Amidst all the illegal sex and sick sex, is there right sex? Is an obsession with sexual purity as potentially dangerous as the more evident dangers of an obsession with sexual impurity? Paul is facing extremes in this society and congregation. The extremes of license, which is pamper the body, squeeze all the juice out of it you can, let it all out. And on the other hand, the legalistic school that felt called to punish the body and keep it all in. And in a way, we're no different. As I speak to you pastorally today, historically and culturally, we're facing two groups. Now, this is a generalization, but let me use it to help give you some focus. First, we are facing what has been perceived to be a predominantly anti-sexual tradition in Christianity, and particularly in Western Christianity, i.e., sexual desire and sexual pleasure are the result of the fall. We're stuck with sexual desire and sexual pleasure as a result of being fallen men and women. The fact is, yes, the fall did pervert eros, but it did not create it. And much of this attitude is the legacy, particularly of St. Augustine, who said, among other things, this, quote, "Away with the thought that there should have been any unregulated excitement in paradise." If you don't laugh, I won't. "Away with the thought that there could be any unregulated excitement in paradise." You see, Augustine just couldn't imagine Adam walking with God by day and sleeping with Eve by night. And I'm using sleeping there euphemistically. Biblically, there is no evidence that God thought Adam and Eve were submitting to demonic lust when they were sexually aroused in Eden. Now, I'll be dealing with this whole issue in another session when we look in detail at what the Bible teaches about our sexuality and our personhood. A great mistake has been made in the church in teaching and dealing with sexuality out here somewhere, like it's some piece of celestial plumbing, instead of dealing with sexuality as an expression and consequence of our personhood as created by God. It is our humanity that consecrates our sexuality, not simply marriage that consecrates sexuality. And it opens up a huge area of discussion within the church in terms of our understanding of sexuality in the single lifestyle as well as the married. And clearly, within marriage, there can be sexual sin as there can be without marriage. There can be autonomous or anonymous, unacceptable anonymous and autonomous sexuality within marriage and within Christian marriage as there is without it. And therefore, we need to deal open-mindedly and biblically and thoroughly, not with what the Bible says so much about sex, but what the Bible says you and I are called to be The Bible nowhere deals with sex as an abstract subject. Have you ever thought about the way people talk about sex? What is sex? He's got six kids and he doesn't know, I can hear you thinking. Boy, is this family or is this family? What is sex? What is this strange abstract that we talk about? The Bible doesn't deal with sex. It talks about sexual persons. It talks about who we are. And consequent upon your decision and my decision about who we are will determine the expression of our sexuality. And that's why Paul, when he talks about purity here, doesn't come up with a list of do's and do nots about sexual practice or technique. He's concerned about discovering who we are. The tradition in Western Christianity, it's been argued, is that sex has been tolerated but never celebrated and has more to do with a miserable grimace than a mischievous grin. And therefore, there is one group that we deal with that likes to live as if there is no such thing as sex, but in the extreme, there is another group that likes to live as if there is nothing but sex. And the fact of the matter is, in our generation and in our church and those of all of us who are part of this generation, all the old aging Woodstockers, the fact of the matter is there has been a major sexual revolution in Western culture. We were brought up with the bumper sticker and with the philosophy that if it feels good, do it. The exact opposite to the bumper. And therefore, people are coming into the church who have, frankly, no guilt feelings about sex at all, whose experience has been a smorgasbord of sexual experience, but are having difficulty as they come under the sound of the gospel in meshing their understanding of sexuality with their commitment to Jesus Christ. And the church seems to be dominated only by rules, and for them, they don't really think there's much to thank God for as far as their sexuality is concerned, because as they think about it, it's an area of doom and disaster in their life. The process of caressing to conceiving seems to be fraught with landmines. As I've already mentioned, the Bible is not a sex manual. It's a person manual. It's talking about what God made us to be. And its interest is not simply in when sexual intercourse is permissible, but in what the significance of sexual acts happens to be for both good and evil, for happiness and for harm. And if sexuality is the human drive to intimate communion, to give to another, to receive from another without reserve, without restraint, to enter another's life without shame or without fear, then we have to begin to argue that our sexuality bears the unique stamp of godlikeness, and therefore, please hear me on this, any discussion of the nature or power of sexuality that we're about to do over the next few weeks, any discussion about the search of sexuality or sexuality satisfaction is an invitation to tread on holy ground. We don't need to be squeamish about this. We can tread on holy ground, and we can tread firmly and lovingly, because the ground of God's design and God's intent is not covered with glass or eggshells. Back to the text. Let me close by making four quick comments. I'm going to have to come back to this next week because time, the way our service has gone this morning, does not permit. But let me just summarize for you four key issues that rise out of this passage. Number one, first of all, Paul has something to say on freedom. When he is saying there, hey, everything is permissible, and he repeats it twice, he's mimicking what the Corinthians are saying, who in turn are probably mimicking Paul. Because Paul, remember, came with a message of grace. He came preaching that our relationship with Jesus Christ is not based on our performance according to the law. That we're not We're not safe because of a righteousness of our own. We never did get our act together at the point that we got even 9 out of 10. And Paul, therefore, in his preaching, as you know, took a very strong line on the place of the law. And what they're doing is kind of taking out of context some things that Paul said and throwing it back in his face. But Paul, all things are lawful. Didn't we hear this from you? So Paul realizes here he's got to do a little qualifying. That he preached positively about freedom from the guilt of sin forgiven and freedom from the rules and the traditions of men. But he now is qualifying their idea that this is a carte blanche. And by the way, the context in which we're dealing with sexuality over the next few weeks is probably in one of the most licentious generations, both within the world and within the church. I've mentioned to you in another Sunday the statistics that compare the behavior of some professing Christians to those who make no profession does not bear a lot of reading. And Paul would say these things should not be so, brethren. The most effective supporting scripture that relates to Paul's teaching on freedom here, don't look it up, just let me mention it to you, is Galatians 5, verses 13 to 14, where again, Paul is qualifying freedom, and he's saying, look, our freedom in Christ is not an opportunity for serving the flesh. And whenever you hear Paul discussing freedom, there are a couple of things that qualify his understanding of spiritual freedom. The whole area of relationships with other people and the responsibilities that those relationships bring into our life. And the relationships that qualified Paul's understanding of freedom was first his walk with Jesus Christ, secondly his relationship with other Christians in the church, and thirdly his relationship of witness with people who did not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And common to Paul's teaching on freedom is if there's one thing that Christian freedom does, it enables us not to determine our rights, but to deny them. And whenever you go in biblical teaching on freedom, you'll find these three things. Freedom is not an invitation to indulge the flesh. In other words, we are called to holy self-control. Secondly, it is not an invitation to abuse another human being. We are called to service. In the context in the epistles where Paul deals with freedom, he quotes the command of God in terms of relation to loving your neighbor. Thirdly, freedom is not an invitation to disobey the law. It's an invitation to submit to the law and to fulfill it. In the words of Augustine, he did get some things right. Love God and do what you like. Obviously, if you do love God, you will do what he likes, right? There's the catch. The Corinthians had rationalized their sexual sin. And Paul, again sarcastic, takes their argument by the scruff of the neck. What they were arguing was this. We've got a stomach, we've got food. The stomach's for food. The stomach is to food the way the body is to sex. In other words, it's another appetite, it's another bodily function. If you're hungry, eat. If you want sex, do it. This is basic. We could have worse problems, guys. Can you imagine this as a prevailing attitude in a church? Is it the prevailing attitude in some professing churches? Yes. And that's why we need to come back to the Word. I'm not called to get into some litigation on this. We're called to preach and teach as clearly and as openly and as honest as we can what this book says. Paul's argument against that is the biblical argument which he develops in his comments about prostitution. And that is that sex is not simply a matter of physicality, it is a matter of the whole personality. There is no such thing as casual sex. No such thing. Because our sexuality is integrally related to our spirituality. You will give yourself away when you give yourself away sexually. It's impossible for a relationship to be the same again. And you don't even need to feel it, believe it, or think it. The fact is that illicit sexuality will rob another, and the worst victim is ourselves because we violate ourselves to our hurt. That's why the Bible deals so firmly with fornication, precisely because it corrupts at such deep levels of the personality. And the point Paul is making about sins outside the body and sins inside, I mean, it's precisely because these people are dealing with sex in the same way they're dealing, well, it's just something outside, it's nothing to do with the real me. He's saying it has everything to do with the real you. Every expression of your sexuality is an expression of your personality. As somebody has said, you can't visit a prostitute and leave your soul at the parking meter. So Paul makes some very clear comments about the nature of our freedom. Secondly, he makes some comments on fornication. I'll begin this and then I'll stop, because this is too big an issue to simply go too fast through. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. Paul makes 3 points here about sexual sin. Number one, it is an incredible danger. I've already alluded to that. The book of Proverbs is still one of the great teachings in Scripture about the consequences of sexual sin. It describes sexual sin as bitter as wormwood, as sharp as a double-edged sword. Paul says, guys, no argument, it just ain't beneficial. God is not against sex, because in the same chapter, in Proverbs chapter 5, which is piled with warnings about the consequences of sexual sin, we also read, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Again, I would suggest to you, that is hardly a squeamish view of sexuality. But Paul, consistent with the rest of Scripture, is giving strong warnings about people and places that spell trouble. And he could probably have gone off to a good exposition from the book of Proverbs where it says, don't go near the door. The answer to the question, your place or mine, is don't go near the door. Not only is sexual sin a danger, secondly, Paul says it is a dictator. He uses the strongest language to describe the mastery, the obsessive compulsive nature of sexual sin. Paul recognizes that he could be mastered. And I think we've all discovered in our life that small indiscretions can lead to complete control. There is an unholy pilgrimage that starts with an association that leads to an accommodation and that frankly ends in an addiction. Paul is warning, thirdly, that sexual sin is an utter distortion. It's an utter distortion of what God intended sexuality to be. And this distortion is shown in the specious, twisted arguments that the Corinthians are using to defend their adultery and their fornication. Now, please note here that Paul's positive response to pervasive sexual sin is not to give a list of rules, but to teach some things about the body. There is a Christian attitude to the body. Now, let's just ask a question. How do you feel about your body, folks? I mean, that body that is parked there so uncomfortably on that pew. How do you feel about your body? Let me ask another hypothetical question. If an alien landed today in our culture and we asked them this question, what does this culture think about the body? What does this body mean? What does the body mean to this culture? What would you expect them to say? I'll give you a minute. Tell the person next to you, what do you think conclusions an alien would come to about our view of the body? Off you go. Just in your twos. And if you want to slip in then, by the way, I have a great body. I mean... Huh? What do you reckon? Narcissism, somebody mentioned. Yeah, we are a narcissistic society. Boy, that's a difficult one. We had an old line at college, which went, something that said that some people say I'm into narcissism, but with me it's the real thing. Yeah. What's your view of your body? Just think for a minute. What's your view of your body? How do you rate your body? My body? I don't like thinking or talking about my body. It is mine. Don't you talk about it either. Well, I'm going to talk about it for a few minutes. Your body. I'd like you all to leave here this morning convinced that you've got a good body. You know, there's a kind of saying in the world that there's a relationship between great bodies and great sex. Now, again, I know, dear ones, you don't expect this kind of language in church on Sunday morning. But isn't that so? Great bodies, great sex. I mean, let's get as healthy and muscular as you can. I mean, in the sexual marketplace, if what you're trading is your body, you might as well make the most of it. That is the bait. That is the meat market. But you know, let me put it another way. The Bible tells us what makes for a good body. And if you'll excuse me putting it this way, if we know what a good body is biblically, we'll know what good sex is biblically. We'll know those expressions of our sexuality that are good and right if we understand the scriptural definition of our bodies, of what they are. Because once we've determined what our bodies are and what they're called to be and do, that answers the questions about what is good sex. Are you with me? There's an awful hush gone over the auditorium. Okay, number one, Paul says our body has a relation to God. Fact. I'm just telling you facts now. We were created by God. As somebody has said, we are not a soul wrapped in a body. We were a body that became a living soul. We're body persons. There is no biblical basis for a low attitude to the body. As I said last week, as Christians, we neither deny it nor do we deify it. But the kind of stoic, philosophic view of the body, that the body is a kind of, you know, that our soul is shackled to a corpse, or that our bodies, the relationship between our bodies and our spirits, as someone said, is, you know, our spirit is like an angel driving an automobile. I think you'll appreciate this is a difficult area to get into. We were created by God. There is an indivisibility of body and soul. That's why you can't reduce sexuality to mating. Animals mate, human beings meet. That's a difference. The tragedy is that people live out their view of sexuality as if it is mating without meeting, and they wonder why. They feel what they feel. Well, they can't explain those vacuous longings. And I'm not talking here about a youth generation that's just sex crazy. We have a problem with my generation, and we've got a problem with the 50 to 60 year olds. None of us are immune from it. We can't look to another generation and say, well, their sexual problem is bigger than mine. I am more shocked by what I discover pastorally is happening sexually amongst those over 50, including in the body of Christ, than probably any other age group. So there's no holier-than-thou attitude that any of us can have here in terms of our sexuality. Our body is in relation to God, whether we like it or not. Sex involves the inner life. Fornication involves the inner life. All genital sex is personal sex. Your soul is in on the act. But the other fact is that sexual desire is God-given. If God created us, sexual desire is God-given. As C.S. Lewis used to like to teach, pleasure was God's idea, not the devil's. It's God who made the nervous system. But there's a qualification here. Pleasure is a byproduct. It is not a goal. And the biblical presentation of sexual intercourse is that it is a life-uniting act. And if there is an expression of a life-uniting act without a life uniting intent, you're in trouble. That's not only that our body is in relation to God because He created it. Paul says He's going to raise it. So the biblical view of the body is not, it's this pathetic thing and the sooner we get rid of it, the better. So it really doesn't matter what we do. We're going to be a gorgeous spirit floating around forevermore. By the way, what more wonderful compliment about the body than the incarnation? By the way. But we're going to be raised. And the reason Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead is he's saying, listen, if you have a low view of the body, don't forget, yes, there is going to be changes in our body, but there is a continuity between our physical experience now and that which is to come. And as we know from Scripture, if you start thinking about things that are to come, it has an awful way of making you pure now, right? So I want to tell you, you've got a good body. I'll tell you why the body's good to the Christian, because it's related to God. The body is good, secondly, because it's related to Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul means when he says your bodies are members of Christ himself. He uses the same word to describe his relationship with Jesus as he uses to describe sexual intercourse with a prostitute, literally glued together. And he's saying, how impossible to take these members that are members of Christ in relationship to Christ and stick them in a prostitute's bed. How absolutely unthinkable. Never. The body is good, and we can make decisions about good sex because we're members of Christ. Literally, we are limbs, he's saying, of Jesus. Thirdly, the body is good because our body has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. He concludes by saying, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not one of you have thought about fornicating in the sanctuary this morning. Don't think about fornicating in the sanctuary that is your temple, your body. That's it. And a message. It's as unthinkable as that. Don't quench the Spirit. And so I've given you in a nutshell a definition of a good body. Why is it good? Because God raises it, because Jesus redeems it, because the Spirit resides in it. And it's almost if Paul says, you want to talk about sex now? Any questions? It deals with a lot of questions, don't you think? An awful lot of questions. And so my question to you in closing is, what's your view of your body? Because your view of your body is going to determine all of your life. You know why? Because obedience is a physical thing. Our body's either an instrument of good or an instrument of evil. We obey and disobey with the body. It's not abstract, our obedience. This isn't sexuality in theory or obedience in theory. It's our body that does the obeying and the disobeying. Must close. Thank you for listening so well, following the line. His concluding comment is on fleeing. He says, flee. Flee. If you're in trouble in your life and your sexuality, get out of there as fast as you can. You'll find those injunctions right through the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles to Timothy. You'll find a little sequence. Flee it. Follow Christ. And you're going to find everything you're looking for. It's a nice little triplet. Flee, follow, and find. Don't think about it, do it. And I couldn't close this morning without saying this. In case it applies to one person here, and I don't say this in a hard way or in a judgmental way, I say it in a loving but demanding way, that if your life, if you are in any way involved in a situation where you are not expressing that definition of what a good body is, then I'm not even encouraging you to talk to the person you're illicitly sexually engaged with, because chats about these things have an awful way of ending up back in bed. And the issue is, leave it, flee from it. The Old Testament example is that of Joseph, where Potiphar's seducing wife is left with his coat. Better they grab the coat than grab you. And we find, incidentally, in Joseph a pattern for the rebuttal of sexual temptation, which in our culture, and you'll get it if you walk out there today, or you turn on the television, or you see a beer advert, or if you travel in an airport, or wherever you go, that sexual temptation is extremely provocative, it is extremely persistent, and the tragedy is it's extremely persuasive. And the example of Joseph, the type of Jesus, was in his spirit. He refused. There was a refusal to allow himself to accept any definition for who he was other than God's definition. In his mind and the application of his intellect, he was smart enough to work out that God's desire and demand on his sexual life was utterly reasonable. You know, the argument you normally hear is it's so unreasonable, you know. I've got this urge surge. God's so unreasonable. God, and we stand before him and are able to give an account for his pleasure and our safety. It's not going to take you too long to work out that it was very reasonable. Very reasonable. And thirdly, the decision of his will was to remove himself. Removal. Intellectual or spiritual refusal needs to be accompanied by physical removal. My final comment is, and it's the truth of the gospel, dear ones, we see it in Jesus. Jesus had a Mary Magdalene following him, supporting his ministry, a prostitute. We have the account of a woman taken adultery. We have Jesus' engagement with the mixed up, confused sexuality of a Samaritan woman who'd been failed by every man that had ever come into her life and who was in desperate search of the Father. And Jesus gives her the greatest sermon on worship that is presented in the Gospels as she discovers again who it was she was made to be, and then sex made sense for her. And what I do know is that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. And if I had no other record in Scripture, I would say Psalm 51, where David sins with Bathsheba and he calls upon God. Did David live with consequences of his sexual sin? Yes, he did. And God gives grace for us to live with consequences of sexual sin at the same time, knowing our forgiveness. But in Psalm 51, after sexual sin, he calls upon God. He agonizes forgiveness. He says, speak to me words of cleansing. And there may be one person in church this morning, and you need to hear those words. Son, daughter, your sin is forgiven. Get out of that bed and walk with me. And Jesus' words of forgiveness are words in time and space. They stop life as it is, change things as they are, and empower to walk clean. And there are plenty in this body that can testify of the power of Jesus to do just that and to give grace to walk out the consequences as we continue to say, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. Let's pray. Let's just take a moment and meditate on what we've studied this morning. I don't want you to hear the stridency of a preacher. I want you to hear the wooing words of Jesus who wills that none should perish. And there may be somebody here this morning and it's a Waterloo for you. You need to make a decision. You can't change your lifestyle. You can't change your sexual pattern by coming up with a New Year set of resolutions. There's got to be a change of who you are in order for there to be a change in what you're doing with who you are. And if maybe someone in church this morning, if I'm talking to someone and there is a resolution in your life or a brokenness and a woundedness of spirit, where the spirit has been violated. I want you to know there are those who would be very open to pray with you in private and talk with you. If you want to call me during the week, if there are things you need to settle, please do. But don't wait. Don't avoid the subject. Don't avoid the issue. And as a church, as we continue this study in Corinthians, let's ask the Lord to put his precious broom through every area of our life. And not only to bring back to us the joy of our salvation, but to recover for us the joy of our creation and our personhood, and to bring peace where there is discord, to bring healing where there is grievous woundedness. Let's just close our service by singing together.